Well, as we continue from this morning, we are bringing to a conclusion a series that we'll call The Role of the Church in the World. And we're looking in the book or the prophecy of Haggai. And I would ask that you return to that prophecy once again to the book of Haggai. And we'll read from chapter 2. Again, I will give you more time to find it. And maybe some of these books we don't read as often. A little challenge in finding them. I'll read verses 1 through verses 9, verse 9, that is, Haggai chapter 2, beginning with verse 9. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of Jehovah by Haggai the prophet, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, says Jehovah, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, saith Jehovah, and work, for I am with you, says Jehovah of hosts. According to the word that I have covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit abode among you, fear not. For thus says Jehovah of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. And the precious things of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, says Jehovah of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says Jehovah of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says Jehovah of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, says Jehovah of hosts. Well, let us once again pray and ask that the Lord will help us as we come to consider his word this evening. Let's pray. Our Father, we once again come before you. And as you have spoken to the people of old through the prophet, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word tonight, and that we, like them, would receive your word, and that we would find encouragement, strength for our souls, that we may continue to labor on in the work of God in our generation. Our Father, grant us your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us as the preacher desires to do good. But Lord, only good can come about, Lord, if you draw near to us. And so do not leave us to ourselves, but come and draw near and help us to the end that your name will be honored and magnified in our midst. We do ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, without going into a lengthy review, because I'm pretty good at doing that, from this morning, we were looking at the setting here in which we find the prophecy of Haggai of the people of God returning from the captivity back to Jerusalem. And there they are engaging in the work of God in rebuilding the temple. And some of the folk from the older generation saw the foundation and they wept. The younger generation, they rejoiced. And the older generation wept because they remembered the glory of King Solomon's temple. And this temple in no way can match the glory of Solomon's temple. And therefore, the people were discouraged. And so as we read in chapter 2, how the prophet speaks to Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of the line of David. Zerubbabel was a governor. Had they been an autonomous nation, perhaps Zerubbabel would have been king, continuing the line of David. But they were over the rule of the Persians, and so things were different for the people of God from the days of Solomon. And he speaks to Joshua, the high priest. And keep in mind, they're coming back into the land. So they're in this period of restoration, of restoring the temple, restoring the order of worship. So you had the priests involved. You had the Levites who were providing oversight like project managers over the work. And so there they were reestablishing themselves as a nation, but in a new framework. No longer a theocracy, but under the rule of foreigners, such as the Persians. And so in this situation, the people of God needed encouragement. And thus we read again in chapter 2, where the Lord says, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua." The leaders needed to be strong to lead the people, and the people needed to be strong to engage in the work, in the face of discouragement. And so, essentially, that's what we looked at, and we ended on a note this morning that the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. In other words, this word for the discouraged, firstly, is to be strong and work, for I am with you, says the Lord. And the discouraged ought to be encouraged because better days are coming. In fact, their best days are yet to come. And we read this in verse 6. Verse 6. "For thus says Jehovah of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the precious things of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, says Jehovah of hosts." So as the people are laying brick on brick, and they're looking at their work and they say, "This is not impressive at all." God is encouraging them, showing them that, "Don't worry. I'm going to do something that far exceeds your imagination." And I can think of a verse in, I believe it's 1 Corinthians 2. It says, "I have not seen, neither ear have heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him." And he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, Ephesians chapter 3. And here the Lord is saying, "I am going to shake the heavens. I am going to shake the earth, the sea, the dry land, and I'm going to shake all nations." And they've not considered that. They're only building a temple, and God is talking about shaking the heavens, shaking the earth. And some of the things that I mentioned this morning is that in this generation, these brethren of old, the people of God, they have not witnessed the shaking of the heavens and of the earth. So when is this to occur? In their day, they didn't get to see the latter glory of this house being surpassing the glory of Solomon's house. There was no temple that could equal the glory of Solomon's temple. That never happened in literal terms. So What is the Lord talking about? What is the encouragement in these words for the people of God in that day and for the church in our own day? Well, the people of God needed to recognize that what they were doing was significant. It was a part, not the whole, but a part in the advancement of the kingdom of God. It was a part, their part, in advancing the kingdom of God, but it was very significant because of the period in which they live. We've never experienced exile in Babylon. We've not experienced a return to the land under the rule of the Persians, seeing the Temple Mount there in ruins, and now having prophets prophesying to us the word of the Lord. That's not something we have experienced. And yet these were the people of God being delivered out of their captivity from Babylon, returning to Jerusalem, and now with Nehemiah building the wall, Ezra is a contemporary, the ready scribe. These things, God has raised up certain individuals, leaders who were in key roles to rebuild Jerusalem. But it won't be as it was before. That was never God's intention. But God is using the people. He is using the labor in that generation to further his kingdom. And I mentioned earlier this morning that we are not in a position to even know the significance of what we do for God. We're not in a position to evaluate the significance of our labor for the Lord. We can't. We're not in that position, and neither were these people. But they were to follow the word of the Lord. The prophets were stirred up. And the spirit of the people was stirred up. And the prophet spoke in the name of Jehovah. And he says, "Be strong, O you people of the land. Be strong, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, O Joshua. And work, says the Lord, for I am with you. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. And I'm going to shake the heavens, and the people ought to embrace the word." And even though they wouldn't fully understand the significance of it, all they needed to know that this is the word of Jehovah. And if it's Jehovah's word, then I embrace his word. And my imagination can run wild when be trying to understand the significance of these things. But hand me another brick, my brother. Let's get on with the work of the Lord and lay this brick, because we're doing the work and the Lord is with us. Let's keep laboring. And that was to be the mindset of the people of God then, and it is to be the mindset of the people of God today. I just want to read a quote. When the Lord says he's going to shake the heavens, the earth, and the nations. But here's a quote from Michael Bentley regarding the shaking of the nations. And I want you to, and he puts it in a simple way. And I could kind of meander and say these things, but it's very in a simple way. But listen, he says, speaking about a little while, God's going to shake the nations. Many empires did fall during the next 5 centuries, that is from Haggai, the period up until the time of Christ. The Persian Empire, the Syrian Empire, Egypt, and Babylon all fell before the empire of Greece. Then Greece in turn was crushed before the legions of the mighty Rome. All these shakings served God's purposes to prepare the way for the spread of the Messiah's kingdom. How did these shakings serve God's purposes? The Greek Empire helped greatly. Alexander's conquests served to spread Greek culture throughout the whole of the then known world. Greek became the universal language instead of the many different tongues used previously. Most of the New Testament was written in Greek. Then God used the Roman power for his purposes in taking the Christian message throughout the world. The Romans built marvelous roads which ran everywhere. We still have some fine examples in Britain today of those long, straight highways. These roads were good, quick, and safe to travel upon. They helped to spread trade, and the traders took the message of salvation to the furthest corners of the empire. Also, there was the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, which guaranteed safety and protection to citizens throughout the length and breadth of the empire. God shook the nations to produce a common language for the conveying of his gospel, namely Greek. Easy travel and the stability of the Roman Empire also contributed to the spread of the word. End of quote. And so you can see historically, beyond this period, the rise and fall of various nations, and there you have the people of God in the midst of that. And as I mentioned this morning, from this line of Zerubbabel and the reestablishment of the worship of God came the Messiah in the first century, Jesus born of Joseph and Mary, particularly of Mary the Virgin, by the conception of the Holy Spirit. And there we see how the people of God doing their work of God in their generation, how it was significant in setting the stage for the next phase of what God is doing in this world. But he also says this, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. This language suggests, as I mentioned earlier, something on a more cosmic level, not merely the brick and mortar of a building. What God is going to do will have great proportions. And I want you to turn with me as you think of this language, the shaking of the heavens and the earth. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. You can keep your finger in Haggai because we're going to flip right back there. But Hebrews chapter 12. And the writer is making comparisons throughout the book of Hebrews of the old covenant and the new covenant, of the superiority of Jesus versus Moses. Jesus as priest, particularly as prophet, but mostly as priest, regarding the sacrificial system, the blood of goats and animals could not cleanse from sin, but the blood of Jesus does. And Jesus made an offering once and for all. And there's reference to the holy place. But here in chapter 12, the writer speaks about how they heard the voice of God speaking from heaven and the people trembled on earth. But now we come to Mount Zion. And we just dropped in verse 25, dropping into the context. He gives a warning. The writer says, see that you refuse not him that speaks, that is God who speaks from heaven. For if they escape not when they refuse him that warned them on earth, much more shall not we escape who turn away from him that warns from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, Mount Sinai, the mountain quake. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, and quoting from Haggai, yet once more I will make to tremble not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that have been made, such as the created order, that those things which are not shaken may remain, that is, God's eternal kingdom. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. So here our reference to Haggai here in Hebrews chapter 12 speaks about that shaking of the heavens, the shaking of the earth, the shaking of those things that have been created in order that those things may remain that have not been. that cannot be shaken, I should say, rather. The created order, the hills, the mountains, kingdoms of men, the Greeks, the Romans, the Persians, other great empires will all be done away. And God's kingdom will remain eternal, steadfast, enduring forever in all its glory. And the people in Haggai's day had a part in advancing that kingdom. And so we see here from the language of Hebrews, the shaking of the heavens. Now, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Listen to this language. Verse 8. But forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to youward, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, it says, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. Remember in Haggai, it says, in a little while I will shake the heavens. So we need to understand God's perspective on time is much different than ours. He's eternal. We are creatures of time. Keep that in mind. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And brethren, I believe the reference to the shaking of the heavens and of the earth and of the sea has to do with this, the judgment. It has to do with this, because this language, I don't believe this language is metaphorical. I believe Peter means literally what he says here. Because earlier on in this chapter, he speaks about the world being judged under the deluge of a flood, and it will never be destroyed by a flood again. But now it's going to be judged a second time when Jesus returned again by fire. And there you have the shaking of the heavens and of the earth. And so the people of God, as they're building this temple, laboring there, they're advancing God's kingdom, and they're not impressed with this foundation. Look at this foundation. This is not impressive. And God says, there is something far more impressive yet to come. I am going to shake the heavens. I am going to shake the earth. I am going to shake the sea and the dry land. And I'm going to shake the nations. And God is going to do a great work that is on a much larger scale than you can even imagine. So be strong, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, O Joshua. Be strong, O you people of the land, and work. For I am with you, says Jehovah of hosts. Now back to Haggai. It's like Kenneth and Kevin, you know, called Kevin sometimes. Okay, Haggai. Now here's verse 7. I don't have anything definitive to say on this verse, but I'll say something and read maybe a comment by another commentator referencing John Calvin. I think this is a very difficult passage. Look at verse 7. The prophet says, And I will shake all nations, and the precious things of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, says Jehovah of hosts. Now, what is meant by the precious things of all nations? Frankly, I need to spend more time with this. But there are various positions. Some believe that it's referring to Christ. The precious things of all the nations, that is, the desire of the nations, that the nations are desiring the Messiah, and it's referring to the coming of Christ. Some may see it perhaps as believers, the precious things that are coming out of the nations, and others see it as the material wealth of nations, like silver and gold, because they go on to say, well, verse 8 makes perfect sense when you look at it that way. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says Jehovah, meaning that the nations are going to bring their wealth into Jerusalem, and all the nations will come back to Jerusalem with all their wealth. But I don't know if history bears that out from this point. I'll just read a quote from T.V. Moore, who's quoting John Calvin, because I was reading T.V. Moore, and this is a very brief quote. Just for your consideration, he says, T.V. Moore, hence, we adopt the conclusion of Calvin. This is his position. Quoting Calvin now, quote, the more simple meaning is that which I first stated, that the nations will come bringing with them all their riches, that they might offer themselves and all their possessions as a sacrifice to God. End of quote. T.V. Moore goes on, he, that is Calvin, mentions the interpretation that confines the prediction to the person of Christ and prefers the other as simpler and really more deeply significant. So Calvin makes reference to the interpretation that the precious things refer to Christ, and he's saying that Calvin prefers the other or simpler, which is more deeply significant, meaning looking at the context, it seems to be referring to the material wealth of the nations. I'm still not sure on this, but I just mention that for your consideration, maybe in your study, maybe the Lord can show that to you, but that's all I'll say about that portion of the verse. Now we look at verse 9. The Lord says, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says Jehovah of hosts. Again, you think about the glory of Solomon's temple. I don't even think Herod's temple was more glorious than Solomon. But that was the temple where the disciple says, Lord, in an Olivet discourse, when they marveled at the stones and the building of the temple, and Jesus says, not one stone shall be left upon another till all these things shall come to pass, and the things of his prophesying of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But here we read, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. What is the Lord speaking about? What is this latter glory? I believe this latter glory has to do with the heavenly, has to do with heaven itself. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, and as I mentioned in the book of Hebrews, the contrast between the old covenant, the new covenant, between Christ's ministry as high priest versus the earthly ministry of the order of Aaron. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, I'm just going to read two verses there. It says, it was necessary, therefore, that the copies of the things in the heavens should be cleansed with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, that is, these animals, as our brother read in the book of Leviticus about the animals and so forth. There's better sacrifices than the animals. For Christ entered not, listen, into a holy place made with hands. That's something of the earth. like a pattern to the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us. Christ did not enter into a holy place made with hands, and that's the pattern of the true, but he entered into heaven itself to appear on our behalf. Christ continues to have this intercessory ministry as our great high priest. Not that he sacrificed again and again. No, it was one sacrifice. But he is there interceding on our behalf, and therefore we are accepted by God through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in the Holy of Holies in heaven itself. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 21, we read this. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place, Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, not of an animal, by the way which he dedicated for us, a new and a living way, through the veil, not a curtain, that is to say, his flesh. And having a great high priest over the house of God, where's this house of God? It is God's people, whether it's on earth or in heaven. Having a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and having our body washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope that it waver not, for he is faithful that had promised. So here is showing that Christ has made this way of access through the sprinkling of his blood into the holy place, that we may come through having this great high priest over the household of God, that we can draw near in this fullness of faith, having our bodies washed, our conscience cleansed, because the blood of an animal cannot cleanse a person from sin, but only the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, through him, we can enter in with boldness into the Holy of Holies, which is a place only the high priest can go once a year. It's different under the new covenant. And so the latter glory of this house has to do with something heavenly. Now, I'll ask that you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Those passages in Hebrew were cited for us to see where Christ is, where the copy of the earthly is copying that which is heavenly, and the heavenly is the true and ultimate reality. But Revelation chapter 21, as we think of the latter glory of God's house. Revelation chapter 21, and I'll begin the reading in verse 22. Speaking about Jerusalem, and early on in the chapter is given the description of the city, and then it makes reference to the temple, because the temple is in Jerusalem. Verse 22, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are the temple thereof. And the city hath no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine upon it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the lamp thereof is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk amidst the light thereof, and the kings of the earth bring their glory into it. And the gates thereof shall in no wise be shut by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything unclean, or he that makes an abomination and a lie. but only they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, this language here, where it speaks about there will be no temple for the Lord God and the Lamb is the temple. And I say, brethren, is there a greater glory than that? Is there a greater glory to conceive than that? Than in heaven itself, where the temple will be God and the Lamb? And it says there will be no need of the sun or the moon, for the glory of God will be pervasive and fill this place. The new heavens, remember in 1 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And God has stooped down to give in language that we can understand. And we don't fully know what this reality would be. We only will know this when we're there. But we have enough data in the scripture to stimulate or satisfy our curiosity, to encourage us to overcome, that this is the ultimate end of all things. And when God is saying the latter glory shall be greater than a former, I don't believe the Lord is speaking of a mere earthly edifice. After speaking about the shaking of the heavens, the shaking of the earth, the shaking of the sea, would God merely satisfy with the glory of a building? I think it's continuing on this cosmic level, referring to the new heavens and the new earth and the glory of God and the people of God dwelling there that the Lord has in mind. Look at chapter 22. It really continues on. There's really no chapter division here. And he showed me a river of water, of life, bright as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street thereof, and on this side of the river, and on that was the tree of life, bearing 12 manner of fruits, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the 12 of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no curse anymore. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be therein, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. And his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be night no more. And they need no light of the lamp, neither light of sun, for the Lord God shall give them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. There's more exalted language as we see here through the book of the Revelation here. But this glory transcends anything that is of the earth. God's house is where God dwells. You remember this repeated theme in the old covenant, you shall be my people and I will be your God and I will dwell in you. And it was under the old covenant, it was national Israel. Under the new covenant, it is the church. And then in the age to come, it will be the new heavens and the new earth. And God himself and the Lamb shall be the temple. This is what we're laboring for. This is what we're laboring toward. And just a few lines of concluding application. What does that say to us? And I've repeated this. Each generation of God's people have a part in advancing the kingdom of God. Each generation of God's people have a part in advancing the kingdom of God. God has a calling for each generation. He had a calling for that generation that came out from Egypt, the Exodus, as they came out of Egypt, and there they were into the wilderness. And God covenanted with them. And for 40 years, they traveled about the wilderness. And there were various judgments and instructions that the people may know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And then as they come into the on the plains of Moab, about to enter into the land of Canaan, there is that second generation of those who were 20 years and under, or under 20 years. Now they're about 40 years old. And only two of that older generation, Moses and Caleb, and Joshua, perhaps he fit maybe a bit in between, but the rest were, they perished in the wilderness. And this second generation, there is a reiteration of the law of God to that second generation as they're about to go into the land of the Canaan, of Canaan. That's another generation under the leadership of Joshua, and God has called them to a different work. They go into the land to possess the land. And then we read, after Joshua, there were the elders, and then the people turned away from the Lord. And then God raised up the judges, because he had raised up the judges to deliver the people, and God chastened them, and they raised up judges, and they repented. And you had this cycle of turning to sin, repenting, and judges, and so forth. And then eventually there was Saul, the son of Kish. The people asked for a king like the other nations, and it was really out of rebellion. They weren't pleased at the fact that the Lord led them, but they wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted to be like the world around them. We want a king like everyone else. And so he gave them Saul, the son of Kish. And then from Saul, there was David, a man after God's own heart. God makes this promise to David. David has his role in his generation. And as he fought, he was a man of war. And as he fought to establish the kingdom, and there was peace. And then Solomon had his role. He had a time of peace. Solomon's hands was not hands of blood. And therefore, God commissioned him. He can build this temple that David wanted to do. And Saul built the temple. And we can go on throughout the scriptures. Then you have the prophets. You have the apostles, you have the early church, you have the Reformation, Martin Luther in Germany, declaring that a man is justified by faith alone, that was shrouded and covered up with the traditions of men in the ancient Catholic Church. And there you had Calvin and Zwingli and Luther and the great Reformation period. And then you had the Reformation in England. And then we have other epochal periods in the history of the church. We have the Great Awakenings here in the U.S., there in Britain, and then we have the 20th century, and now up until our present day, the 21st century. You know, brethren, God has work for us to do. We're living in our time. Now it's our turn. And the principles that were applicable to the people of God in Haggai's day are equally applicable to us in our day. As I mentioned, preaching is out of style. It's hard to pray. It's hard to pursue a life of holiness. Living for God in a wicked world. And God is calling us in our day, brethren, to be faithful. And I'm not going to say anything that's not in Scripture. I'm not presenting myself as a prophet here. But the Word of God tells us, as we are in our day, as churches, we have the epistles. We have the instruction of the Word of God. And we are to be faithful, as Paul said to Timothy, preach the Word. We ought to continue to preach the Word of God. And God has all kinds of different preachers with different styles. And someone has remarked about my preaching here or there, and I think, well, I mean, I'm thankful for encouragement. I don't see myself as a great mover or anything like that. But I look at it like this, in musical terms. You have an orchestra, and this was shared with me in the academy, so it's not unique to me. You have an orchestra, and you have the viola, the trumpet, the flutes, the tuba, the clarinet, the oboe, the bassoon, the the saxophone. You have different instruments, and those instruments produce a sound differently. They can play the same tune, but in a different way. And God has uniquely gifted various men to be preachers in their own way, with their personality, with their temperament, how God woven them together in their mother's womb, the gifts of the Holy Spirit to enable them to proclaim and to understand the Word of God. There are various levels of intellectual ability, of style. With all of those things, God is using His people. And I say this to say, brethren, we can discourage ourselves by comparing ourselves to one another, or comparing maybe your church to another church. Remember the old men, they compared the foundation to Solomon's temple and they were discouraged. And yet the God through the prophet says, be strong and work, for I am with you. In our culture, we think that we have to do something great. And even in the world, and I'm speaking of worldly thinking, people want to stand out. They want to be different. They want to make a mark in society. But you wonder, why do they want to make a mark? Is it to make a name for themselves? Our attitude is to be like John the Baptist. He must increase and I must decrease. There may not be books written about us in our service to the Lord. Our names may not be in print or in headlines, but God has called each of us. You know, a congregation cannot comprise of one person. You need more than one person to have a congregation. And yes, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. But here, God has called us in this local assembly, in other local assemblies. God has called you together. He is calling you out of darkness. He has set you apart from the world. He has given you His grace and called you together as His people. And God has work for you to do. What is this work? Well, God's will is that men pray in every place, lifting up holy hands. You have a prayer meeting? Do you know how vital prayer meeting is to the cause of God? It is extremely vital and important. It's not something to be taken lightly. It is absolutely crucial in the work of God. Preaching is vital. I don't know if I'm prepared to say preaching is more important than prayer. We need them both. We can't do without either. We must have both. The Word of God and prayer. But as the people of God gather to pray, what are we doing? We're calling on God who is in heaven. And we're calling on this God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, to do His work in the earth. In the world, people are upset about the way things are going in society. They said, take it to the ballot box. Come on, let's get out there and vote. We need to make changes, and you want to make a difference in society. We got to get out there and vote. And you see at those political rallies, the fervor and the emotion at the conventions, right? And when the speaker gets up and speaks, and people have the horns and they're cheering and it's a big roar. And people are so enthused because their belief is in this political agenda, this effort in politics to make the world a better place. And people deeply believe these things. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't go out and vote. No, we should vote as citizens. But we as a people of God, we know better. We know that there's a day coming in which God is going to shake the heavens. He's going to shake the earth. And we know that what this world needs more than anything else, they need Jesus. They need the gospel. And we have been called the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. Therefore, brethren, we should not be ashamed of the gospel. We should not be embarrassed and think that what we're doing is in vain. Elizabeth Elliot, I remember listening when she was alive. She had this program, and she said something that really stuck with me. You know, she was a linguist, and I don't know whether it was in South America, probably. Her manuscripts were stolen. She had spent about 2 or 3 years working on these manuscripts, and she poured her heart into the manuscripts, and someone said, "Oh, what a waste." And she said, "No, it wasn't wasted, because it was done unto the Lord." And I like that perspective. It was done unto the Lord. You see, God is the one whom we are seeking to please. And God is the one who determines the value of what we do, as I said earlier. And therefore, our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Brother, when you stand to lead the people of God in a prayer meeting, this is the calling of God. It's not so much that we should feel good about ourselves. This has nothing to do about feeling good about yourself. But it has to do with knowing the value of what we do in the sight of God. That's all that matters. The value of what we do in the sight of God. Remember the widow in the temple? She had her two mites. No one noticed her, but Jesus did. And Jesus said, yes, all the people who were coming in, and they were like, maybe they threw all their cash in there, and the widow came up, and no one noticed her, and she just maybe had a little bag, and she just put in her little thing, and she walked away. No one noticed her. Jesus said she gave more than they all. Now, whose evaluation do you want? The evaluation of men or the evaluation of Jesus? Remember the woman that broke the alabaster cruse of ointment on him? And the disciples said, "What a waste." Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has done a good work, preparing me for my burial. And what this woman has done will be spoken as a memorial for her as long as the earth or as this gospel goes forth." You see, it is God's evaluation and assessment of what we do is what really matters. And therefore, brethren, our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Pastors, deacons, what you do in the church, if you're a deacon or pastor. If you're not a pastor, men in the church, women, oh, we need godly women. We need women of God, women of courage, women of principle, women who give themselves to prayer. But not only that, women who know what God has called them to be and do as women. Now, I'm not making a blanket statement across the board, because I know there are circumstances where a woman has to work outside of the home for various reasons. But primarily, we see in the scripture, and it is true, the old adage, a woman's place is in the home. Now, I can be crucified for saying that. But not in the way that was meant years ago. But when you look at the word of God, ruling a house, rearing her children, do you know the great opportunity you have with your children? The world is very eager to get the heart and soul of your child and to squeeze that child and fit that child in its mold. And when they go off to university, all of the foolishness and the worldly philosophy, they want to spill out to them. But you have the stewardship and the responsibility and the privilege of taking this young child, this young soul that God has entrusted to you, like Samuel, as he was living with Eli the priest, he learned the ways of God from a child. Or Timothy, having from a babe, he learned the ways of God from a babe, from his mother and his grandmother, and he became a useful and godly man. And how many useful, godly men can speak about the influence of their mother? Of their mother. Molding, influencing, teaching, setting an example. Women who are modestly dressed, as the scripture says in 1 Timothy 2, to be dressed in modest apparel. And it goes back to our being light and salt. And the world will say, you know, not all women are like what we see in the world. A modestly dressed woman stands out and is very impressive. And what an opportunity, ladies, to have a godly witness, so that if you're asked and you're questioned, or maybe some of the eyes of other women roll at you, looking at you in as a, well, I know people don't say fuddy-duddy. I'm not even sure what it means. But you have a witness, light and salt, and men acting like men. You know, and I'm going to try not to ramble too much more, but you know, in our generation, I think there are some sermons that are worth preaching. What does it mean to be a man? Paganism and the rise of the darkness is so prevalent that, sadly, we need to articulate this. What does it mean to be a woman? What is a family? Everything is turned upside down on its head. And here we are, the people of God, as the people in Haggai's day, the Persian Empire, and those who are given over to paganism, and they're the people of God laying brick by brick, hand me another brick, and they're building the temple of God, and they're doing the work of God, and they had a good hard day's work, and no one is noticing, but the Lord could see the heart of an Israelite in whom there is no guile, and God is well pleased with that brother, with that sister who is engaging in the work of the God, of the work of the Lord faithfully, the widow with the two mites, the woman with the alabaster cruse, the sister who is seeking to live godly and rear her children and be a useful woman in the kingdom of God, men who are seeking to be men of prayer, men of principle, men who are committed to one woman and not having a girlfriend on the side, not indulging in pornography, those things that are ruining men in our day, where men are men and they stand up and they walk and they act and they talk like men, not macho, but men who know how to persevere, men who knows how to endure hardship and to deny themselves and sacrifice. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. That's what it means to be a man. Boys have fits and attitude and whine and complain. Men do their duty before God. And that's what we need. And the church is to reflect this and show this to the world. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 says, "Be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." It would be nice to have this place filled. But what is far better than that is to know that what we do is pleasing in the sight of God. What we do is pleasing in the sight of God. So, when it comes time to go to prayer meeting and you don't feel like going, most of the time I don't feel like going. I want to come home. It's been a hard day's of work. And I can tell you how many times I had to just go out of principle. But once I've gotten there to the place of prayer with the people of God, I was glad I came. And I'm sure we all, to some extent, can bear witness to that reality. But we have to deny ourselves and in principled obedience, do the work of God. And therefore, brethren here at Grace Church in Downingtown, be strong. Be strong and work, for the Lord is with you. Work. Be strong. Do not be afraid. Don't be concerned what the world thinks about you, but work and let the Word of God lead you. Whatever the Word of God says you are to do as a man, as a woman, as a church, as a congregation, as leaders, in terms of the message we proclaim, who stands in this pulpit, let us be steadfast and committed to do the work of God in our generation and to know that what we do is not in vain. the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word. Surely, no preacher can do justice to the things that we have considered, for these things are too high for us. But yet, Lord, you have given us sufficient information that we may know that the best things are yet to come, that we may know that our labor unto the Lord is not in vain. And so we pray that you would help us to live our lives as unto the Lord before whom we stand. We pray that you would help this church to continue on in doing the work of God. And Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to know your grace strengthening us, increasing our faith and our longing and our desire, even as you have taught us to pray, Lord, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we pray that you would help us not to lose heart. Help us to evaluate and look at life through the lens of Scripture. And help us to not be ashamed of you, Lord Jesus, nor of your words in this crooked and perverse generation. We ask and pray for your mercies. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.